All right, so now we're going to jump in to the sermon tonight, and we're looking at our new series on the Gospel of Mark, which is going to be fantastic. Like, Mark is an amazing book of the Bible, and it gives us such a action-packed, robust picture of who Jesus is. So I'm really excited to be doing this. We're actually going to be taking 31 weeks in Mark, which means when we take a break for our Advent series over Christmas, that Mark will actually carry us all the way through to next Easter. So we're doing our Easter service will be on the resurrection according to Mark's perspective. So I get to know Mark during this next 6 or 7 months, however long that is, because it's a great book of the Bible that really gives us an awesome picture of who Jesus is. And the reason we're doing this is because in life, there's so much that you can learn by looking to someone who has walked the path ahead of you. Like, whatever it is that you're struggling with or what you're going through or whatever phase of life you're entering into, if you talk to people that are one step ahead, or sometimes helpful to be 10 or 12 steps ahead, they can really help counsel you about what pitfalls to avoid and what to expect and things like that. So think of like when you have your first kids, right? You'd have no idea what to expect. But when you talk to other parents, they can tell you about, you know, midnight feedings and diaper changes and all that kind of stuff that you're, as a newly married guy anyway, you're like, I have no idea what the heck is going on. What am I getting myself into here? But talking to someone who's been there ahead of you, it gives you the knowledge of knowing what to expect so you can hit the ground running and you can do a better job of the task that's set before you. So that's what we did when we started our church here. We talked to a lot of other pastors that had started churches and said, what do we need to know? What about? What do we need to look out for? What are some things we should avoid? Stuff like that. And because of other people's wisdom and experience, our church has been a lot better off because of that. Now let's turn this and apply it to the Gospel of Mark. Mark is a gospel, is a story of Jesus that is written to a particular audience in Rome. Okay, this audience in Rome was experiencing suffering, and they were being persecuted because they were Christians. And so if you look around our culture, we're not experiencing the same type of persecution. There's no lions or angry mobs that are getting ready to eat us alive. But the persecution that's coming, and it's increasing, is more of a covert persecution. It's more of a societal distaste for our opinions, you might say. And because of that, we're having to learn of what it means to be on the outside of culture, of what does it look like to not be approved of by culture. And that's, like I said, it's a very different kind of persecution. But it is a covert persecution nonetheless. And so when we look at the Gospel of Mark over these next 31 weeks, what it can do for us is it can give us the wisdom and the experience of someone who's walked the path ahead of us. Because if you look at Christians in Rome in the first century, and then you look at Christians in America and in the West in the 21st century, there's some parallels there. And there's a lot of stuff that we can learn because of what they went through. And so when Mark wrote his gospel to that audience, it's really helpful for us to look at like why he was doing all of that. But the most important thing, though, is this: we're not learning from the Christians that are being persecuted. We're learning from the Savior who gave himself up to persecution because he loved us so much. Okay, the reason we call ourselves Christians is because Christ walked the path ahead of us. And it was by his power of him journeying that road ahead of us that we now are able to follow him. We can have a new nature like the catechism video was showing us. So we can look at Hebrews 4, for instance. It'll be on the screen for you. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." So Jesus has been tempted in every way we are, yet he defeated those temptations. Everything that comes against us, Jesus has experienced that as well, only he was the perfect Son of God who did not bend to any of that. And because of that, it says we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can draw near knowing that God has paved the way for us to follow him. And so when we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, what we're not doing is we're not looking to a group of Christians and how they dealt with persecution. We're looking to Christ and how he paved the way for us to face persecution with confidence, knowing that his power is greater than what the enemy is bringing against us. So, and that's the point of all the Bible, ultimately. All the Bible points to Jesus and shows us what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But the gospel, obviously, is a lot more explicit because it's the actual words of Jesus. It's the actual miracles of Jesus, the actual teachings of Jesus that we're going to get the joy of studying for this next several months here. So we're going to be in the first chapter of Mark tonight. So if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table. It's Mark chapter 1. We're going to start it in verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible, it'll also be on your screen so that you can see it there. And as we always do, we're going to stand for the reading of the Word. And just let me explain a little bit again, just remind us why we do that. Is because you always stand out of respect for either beauty or power, okay? So if you think about a wedding, when the bride starts to walk in, what does everyone do? They all stand up because the bride is, it's a sign of respect for her because of how beautiful she is, and this is the day that that our culture tells us is the best day of her life and all that stuff. You know, we'll not get into that right now about what the actual best day of your life is. Hopefully it's, you know, as your marriage grows and blossoms, and I'm getting off on a rabbit trail, I'm going to stop digging a hole for myself. But you also think of a courtroom. When the judge walks in, everyone stands for that as well. Okay, and the reason they stand there is it's out of respect for his power. And so tonight what we're going to do, we do this every week when we read the Word, is we stand out of respect for the beauty of the Word and for out of the power of the Word. Because in the Bible are contained the words of life. It's everything we need for life and godliness. And we recognize that and we submit ourselves to it is why we stand when it's read. It's a sign of respect for the beauty and the power of the Bible. So let's stand together and do that. And I'm going to read, it's chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. So just meditate on these words as they're read over you. And let's begin. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all in Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are here among us tonight, and that the power of your word stands above all of us in both beauty and power. I pray that it would be especially real to us tonight, that your Holy Spirit would open the words of the Bible and that they would speak to our souls. Whatever dry and weary place we came from this week, God, I pray that your words would bring life and that they would reinvigorate our souls to follow you. I pray that my words would just fall by the wayside and the only thing that would be left standing at the end of this next hour is the words of your Holy Bible. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Thanks for doing that. Also, just before we get going, this is a little bit of a disclaimer. We're visiting my in-laws this last week in Chicago, and we got back home at 4:30 in the morning this morning. So if I fall asleep up here or stumble over my words, I want to give you a fair warning. Aaron's already promised to be my heresy guard, so if I say anything heretical, he's going to come take the microphone, and he'll start singing again, I guess, or something like that. Hopefully that doesn't happen, though. All right, so we're in the Gospel of Mark, and what we're going to do before we get going through each verse that I just read is I'm going to give you a little bit of a background of why, who wrote Mark, what the purpose of it was, who the audience was, and what some major themes are. Because when you start a big book study like this, if you know that background information, it really helps the words that we read come alive more and gives it more depth of meaning. So the first thing to note is just that the author of Mark is John Mark, who is mentioned in the Bible in 11 different places. And he's most famous for, he started off on a missionary journey with Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of our New Testament. And on the second missionary journey, But on the first missionary journey, John Mark turned back. Something was too rough. He didn't like what was going on. We're not really sure. And he turned back from the missionary journey. And so then the next time they went, he and Paul had this big argument. And so Paul and Barnabas, who was Paul's main right-hand man at that point, they separated because Paul didn't think that John Mark had what was cut to make the mustard, or whatever that expression goes. And so because of that, John Mark ended up traveling around with Peter instead of with Paul. And the good news with that story of the argument between Paul and John Mark is that by the end of Paul's life, he and John Mark had reconciled, and he said that Mark was very useful to him, and he was doing a good job of helping him. So that was it's a picture of reconciliation. But also what I want to point out by talking about all of this is God used the brokenness of this failed relationship with Paul and the failed missionary journey for Mark to then team up with Peter and travel around with him for years. And the reason we have the Gospel of Mark, what it really could be called is the Gospel of Peter. If, unfortunately, don't read the Gospel of Peter, there's another book by that that's actually not in the Bible for very good reasons. You can read it. There's nothing to be afraid of. It's just not it's not inspired like the rest of the Bible is. But so this is Peter's Gospel because Mark traveled with Peter and he told all of his stories. And so then Mark took what Peter had said and he wrote them down in the Gospel. So when that's, like I said, it's a picture of all of our lives. God takes the brokenness, the things that we see as failures, and he turns those into something that he uses to further his mission. As long as we are set on serving God, the things that we see as failures, God can ultimately redeem and use those for a better application than we would have thought otherwise. So that's what we can see from that. Also, the next thing to know about Mark is he wrote it in the mid-60s, AD 62 to 65, somewhere in there, to the church in Rome. And now the Roman church was made up of mostly non-Jewish people. So because of that, Mark spends a lot of time explaining Jewish customs and translating some words that the Italian people in Rome would not have understood, the Latins there. And so that gives a little bit different flair to why he's writing. But it also, the important part, is in the mid-60s, that's right when Nero's persecution of Christians first started. So we all know Emperor Nero as like the biggest, you know, insane despot that the world's ever seen, and fiddling while Rome burns and all those things. But the reason we all know Nero is because of that famous fire where almost the entire city of Rome was destroyed. And at that point, and this is in the early 60s, there was this rumor going around that they're not sure whether it's true or not, that Nero was actually the one that had the fire set. And so because of that, this emperor is supposed to rule this city, but everyone who had their homes destroyed obviously is not a big fan of this guy because everyone's thinking that he's the one that started the fire. So Nero has this public works project he puts on where he puts in new sewers and new aqueducts and tries to build up bigger buildings and amphitheaters. But the whole time he's doing this, everyone knows he's just trying to earn their favor back because everyone thinks that he started the fire. So Nero doesn't know what to do. He figures that the only thing I can do to make sure that everyone still obeys me as their emperor is if I make someone else the bad guy. And so then what he decides is that the Christians were the ones that started the fire, and the Christians are the ones that are tearing the nation apart, and then the Christians are the ones that are causing all these problems in Rome. And so because of that, Nero starts hunting down and killing Christians by the thousands. That's where we get all these stories of them being martyred in the Colosseum and being eaten by lions and all kinds of persecutions that came, like him lighting them on fire for his garden parties and stuff like that. Like, he was a terrible man with all kinds of horrible persecution. And it's in the midst of that that Mark writes this gospel. So it's in the midst of all those hardship of people having their family members killed in front of them, of their children or their parents or all their friends being ripped apart. And so the persecution is so stiff that they're meeting in the catacombs. They're down below the city holding their church services because they can't be out in public anymore. And what that does is that gives Mark the special picture of when he writes about Jesus, he's writing about suffering. And he's writing about what the suffering looks like if you follow Jesus. And so then what we see then is that it's not just Christians that suffer, but Jesus himself also suffered. That's the amazing thing about Christianity. Christianity is the only religion where our Savior entered into suffering for us out of love. No other deity in the world loved his people enough to experience pain on their behalf. But that's exactly what Jesus did. And because of that, Mark gives us a really good picture of what that looks like. The other thing to keep in mind with Nero's persecution is the reason Nero was able to make the Christians the bad guys is because there was this giant misunderstanding in the culture about what the Christians really stood for. And the only things that most Roman citizens knew about Christians was that they were cannibals, they were incestuous, and they were atheists. Okay, they were cannibals, they were incestuous, and they were atheists. Now, none of those rings a bell with my understanding of Christianity, right? I mean, I don't, hope we don't have any of that stuff going on here. But if you put that in the Roman context, they don't know what Christianity is, but they hear that their neighbors are drinking the blood and eating the body of this guy named Jesus. Like, what the heck is that? That sounds like cannibalism. And then they're walking up to people and they're saying, this is my sister in Christ, and they kiss her, and then you find out that that's this guy's wife. You're like, wait, you married your sister? I mean, everyone's brothers and sisters in this weird religion where they're eating the body and blood of this guy named Jesus. And then the last one, the atheism, that's weird for us to say, why would they say that they're atheists? But in Rome, the state religion was that the emperor was God, and you had to worship him as such. And so when the Christians refused to worship the emperor, they were saying, the Romans would say that these Christians are atheists. They don't believe in God because the emperor is the one true God. Or not one true, because they believe in multiple gods. They were polytheists. But that's my tiredness coming out, so pretend that didn't happen. All right, but so they were cannibals, incestuous, and atheists. And it was this giant misunderstanding, and because of that, the culture was able to persecute the Christians because of their faith. Now, the amazing thing about the Christians, though, is that they didn't buckle under the persecution. They stood for what they believed, and they didn't recant Jesus, and because of that, they were eaten by lions. Okay, now, when we face someone calling us a bigot, or when we say someone says that we're narrow-minded, or we're backwards thinking, or we're stupid, like, that pales in comparison to being eaten alive by a lion or lit on fire for someone's garden party. Okay, but what it does show us, though, is that the people that have come before us, the people that we can look to that have walked this journey ahead of us, these Christians were willing to suffer for their faith. And we too need to have that same attitude of willing to be persecuted because of our faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we go along with these misunderstandings. I mean, okay, the biggest one out there right now is that Christians are intolerant and we're bigoted, right? And because of that, culture doesn't like us. Okay, the Bible tells us that God is love. It tells us that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. I mean, like, Christianity is a religion of love. Okay, but because we misrepresent ourselves and then the culture misrepresents us, we have this bad image out there. So I'm all for us standing and saying, no, this is what Christianity really is. Like, we love our neighbors as ourselves, and our neighbors are people that are not like us. Okay, we love anyone because that person is made in the image of God. That's what we need to stand for and say. But when they don't hear that, when they instead say, no, you're a bigot, and they start raining down insults on us, the thing that we have to do is remember that there's been Christians who've come before us who were persecuted in much far worse ways, just besides someone just calling us a bad name and insulting us. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's kind of the application of that first part. The next thing to know about the Gospel of Mark, this is the last thing before we get into the text, is that it's a really fast-paced, action-packed gospel. Okay, it's shorter than all the other four gospels, the stories of Jesus. And Mark uses this word immediately, over 40 times. I hope you notice that when you're reading it. It's immediately this happened, then immediately this happened, and then immediately. And so because of that, there's very little extended teaching of Jesus. Matthew is famous for these really long sermons, or the last third of John is basically just one gigantic sermon of Jesus. But Mark keeps the sermons really short. Instead, he focuses on the actions of what Jesus is doing, and it really helps to wrap you in and draw you into what's going on in the gospel and point to the fact that Jesus is on mission. Jesus is doing stuff. He's healing people. He's teaching about the kingdom, and he's insulting the religious leaders, and he's going for what his Father has called him to do. And that's a great picture of what we need to be at right now, because as Christians, we're so prone to sit back and talk, right? And this story of Mark, when it's so action-packed and it's really moving forward the whole time, that's a good reminder for us. So the big themes that Mark teaches is that we need to be a disciple of Jesus, and that includes both the trial and the triumph of what it means to be a Christian. So if you look at, we have a little theme slide. Can you go back one there, Pat? So Natalie made this for us, and I think that's the coolest theme slide we've done yet. So there's the picture of the water, and it just looks like so invigorating and life-giving. And then in the middle of that, there's just a piece of dry, cracked pavement. And that's the picture that Mark gives us of Christianity, is that you follow Jesus through the trials, through the dry places, through the persecution, but also in triumph, knowing that Jesus is the fountain of life. Jesus is the one who gives water to your thirsty soul and brings wholeness to who he created you to be. So that's the theme of Mark, and that's why we have that slide up there. The other thing to keep in mind is that the point of Mark is to show us the real Jesus. It's who Jesus really is. Because in our culture, we talk about this a lot, Jesus is one of the most misunderstood people that there is. Okay? Like, and because of that, when we study Mark, what we're going to see is a picture of the real Messiah, the real Savior of the earth. And that should give us not only a better picture of who Jesus is, but a better foundation to love people who don't know Jesus. Okay? And that's why when we do this series, I really want to encourage you to invite people that you know that don't like church, that don't like Christians. Because when we come to the Gospel of Mark, and when we go through the words of Jesus, it'll clear up some of these misrepresentations that culture has about who Jesus is, and we can take Jesus on his own words. We can listen to what he really said, what he was really about, what he really stood for. And because of that, I believe 100% that if you see Jesus as he really is, you can't help but love him. That's an irresistible grace. There's no way that you can experience Jesus and turn away, because he's that powerful, he's that beautiful, he's that magnificent. So that's why we're going through the Gospel of Mark here. So that's enough intro. Are we all good, ready to get going? One last thing I guess I should mention is that the disciples in Mark, so discipleship is a huge theme. Discipleship just means to follow someone. It's to be their student, to learn from them, to try to emulate them. And the disciples in the Gospel of Mark are presented as the biggest bungling idiots that you've ever seen. Like, they get everything wrong, they say really stupid things, they do really stupid things, and Jesus sticks with them the whole time. And he says, you guys are the ones that I'm going to use to build my church. And that should be a deep encouragement to all of us, because hopefully when you see how stupid the disciples are, you won't just laugh at them in mockery, but you'll see yourself in that a little bit. And you'll realize that, hey, I'm a kind of a bungling idiot also, and if God can use these guys, he can certainly use me, right? Maybe not everyone in here is a bungling idiot, but that's how I feel sometimes. So, okay, enough of this intro. Let's get into the actual passage now. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So what we see here is that the gospel of Jesus doesn't begin with his birth. The story of Jesus begins way before the beginning of time. So in John's intro, he says, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, all the way in the beginning. So when Mark starts talking and he says the beginning of the gospel, he doesn't start with Jesus being born. He starts with hundreds of years before Jesus, with prophets saying, this is who the Messiah is going to be. Israel is a mess, and God's going to send a rescuer to come save them, and this is what he's going to look like. And so one of the things that we see in this prophecy is that there would be someone before the Messiah who would come, and he would herald the way of the coming king. So think of it like a really fancy party or royalty. There's always a crier who's out front, who's announcing who's coming. Have any Office fans? I feel like I'm the only Office fan here, right? So garden party, Dwight throws a garden party and he announces every time the guests come, he yells it really loud. That's what is happening here, only in a much less comical way. And if you haven't seen The Office, you don't know why I'm laughing right now, but it's a really funny scene. So what's happening is John the Baptist was sent ahead of Jesus. And he was prophesied, and the prophecies said that there'd be one who would come before Jesus to announce how big of a deal the one who's coming after him is. Okay, now this is a huge deal for Israel, because Israel has been in a time of drought for hundreds of years. For 300 years, God has not spoken through any prophets or through any miracles of any kind. Instead, so Israel has their whole Old Testament that they read all these great stories of God, and they read all these prophets that speak for God, and then they go into a 300-year drought. And during that 300 years, nothing happens. And what they're doing during that time is they're waiting for the Messiah. They read the prophets and they see that there was a rescuer who was going to come, but he hasn't come yet. So they keep waiting and they keep waiting. And then all of a sudden, this crazy guy, John, shows up. And they know that John is the one fulfilling this prophecy. Let's read verses 4-5. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So what baptism is it's not a means of forgiveness. Okay, your sins aren't forgiven because you're baptized. What baptism is it's a symbol of the purity that's come because you have repented. Okay, think back to our last series. We went through Hosea. What did God keep telling Hosea to tell Israel? They need to repent. They need to turn from their sin. They needed to come back to a relationship with him. Okay, and so what John is doing now is just like all the other Old Testament prophets. He shows up and he says, you need to repent because God is coming for you. God loves you and he wants to restore the relationship. So come confess your sins and be reunited with your relationship with who God is. And that's the big application for all of us, is confession is always the turning point. If you have a relationship that's broken and you pretend that you didn't do anything wrong, that relationship will never be restored. It's when you take your share of it and you say, this was my fault. I did this wrong and I'm confessing that to you. When you do that, that's when the foundation for a restoration of a relationship can come. Now, if it's your relationship with God, what has God done wrong? How many times has God messed up in your relationship with him? Right? Zero, none. God is perfect. He has never done anything wrong. So if there's a broken relationship, who does the problem lie with? It lies with you and it lies with me. So if we're going to restore our relationship with God, ultimately we can't do it. God has to take the first step. And when we confess, when we repent, that's when we acknowledge the sacrifice that God made. But it has to begin with confession. We have to always admit our wrongdoing. And there is never a time that it is wrong to do that. Okay, confession and repentance and restoration of your relationship with God is always on the table. It's never something that you don't have as an option. The other thing to note here is where it says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Okay, this is the first time that the word wilderness, verse 3 also mentions the word wilderness. Wilderness is mentioned a lot in this passage. Okay, it says John is in the wilderness. There's a voice in the wilderness. Jesus comes into the wilderness. He goes and gets tempted in the wilderness. What's going on with the wilderness? What is he talking about? Well, geographically, that's just the place outside of Jerusalem. It's the desert out there. But symbolically, it's hugely significant. So, okay, this is where it's a neat tie-in to the book of Hosea we just finished. Hosea chapter 11, God says, out of Egypt I've called my son. And what he's doing is he's calling Israel back into the wilderness. Because in the Old Testament prophets, the wilderness is a picture of when God's relationship with Israel was perfect. So when Israel was slaves in Egypt, God came and he rescued them. And he parted the Red Sea, and they went through on dry ground, and he saved them. And then they had 40 years in the wilderness where there wasn't any other distractions. Now, the amazing part is Israel still managed to screw all of that up also, right? They had plenty of bad things in the wilderness. But what God's point of using that as a metaphor is he's saying there was no distractions. It was them and God, and they were alone in the wilderness, and it was a pure form of a relationship, more so than later on in their history. So the prophets call Israel, and they say, come back to the wilderness. Renew your relationship with God, just like it was at the beginning. It's renewing your first love, what it was like in the beginning. So then John shows up in the wilderness, and what's he doing? He's calling Israel out into the wilderness, telling them to repent so they can restore their relationship with what it was like in the beginning, before they had broken their relationship with God because of sin. And so let's keep going. Verse 6 through 8 says, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. What that's doing is telling you that John is wearing the clothes of a prophet and he's eating the food of a poor person. And what that's doing is saying that he's not buying into the power structures. He's not buying into all of the religious, the religiosity that the Israelites had created. What he's doing is saying, I have a pure relationship with God that's not tainted by wealth or by power or any other distraction that could get in the way of between my relationship and God. And because of that, John is able to speak with power, which he does in verse 7. And he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so John is a huge deal. Like I just mentioned, he's the biggest thing that's happened in 300 years. Think about how long 300 years is to wait for God to do something. And now John shows up and you realize this is it. This is the guy. This is the guy that the Bible's talking about. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. John is a huge deal. Think of it this way. So when Elway retired, like football's getting ready to start, so I'm trying to connect with all of you Bronco fans. When Elway retired, everyone knew we need a new quarterback. And there's this guy, Brian Greasy, and everyone knew Greasy's not the guy, right? And then who came next? Plumber, is that right? Are there any Bronco fans here? Where's Brett when I need him, right? Zach, what's that?
Gus Frerotte.
Gus Frerotte, okay. And then Plumber, And that Plummer wasn't the guy, right? And then Cutler, and everyone's like, oh, maybe Cutler's the guy. No, he's not the guy, right? And then Orton, and no one thought Orton was the guy, right? And then Manning came, right? And everyone's like, this is the guy. This is the guy we've been waiting for ever since Elway retired. They've been in this drought waiting for him. That is a huge stretch. And Peyton Manning is nothing like John the Baptist, right? You can take that one to the bank. But the point is, when you're waiting for something and you keep getting these false starts, your hopes get up and then you get let down. And there's been plenty of people during this 300-year period who'd come and said, hey, I'm the guy, I'm the prophet. But God never actually used them because they weren't really the guy. And then John shows up, and some of the other Gospels tell us more about who John was. And he was this amazing, powerful prophet who clearly God was using to prepare the way for the Messiah. And what is this guy who's a huge deal, what does he say? He says, there's one coming after me who is so much greater than I am, I can't even untie his sandals. I'm not even fit to touch his dirty, stinky feet. Okay, now, obviously, if you know the ancient world, everyone wore sandals. There weren't public restrooms, there wasn't places for the animals that would poop on the roads that you would then walk on. I mean, your feet are filthy, okay? Like, there's all kinds of, like, disgusting things on your feet back in the ancient world. And it was so bad that according to the local laws, if you were a slave, you didn't even have to untie your master's sandals because they recognized that that's even beneath a slave. If you're a slave, you don't have to worry about doing that. And then John comes along and he says, Jesus is so much greater than I am. I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. Something that a slave wasn't even required to do. John says that would have been a privilege that I'm not worthy to do. Isn't that astounding? Like this picture of how John views himself in relation to who Jesus is. And oh man, like if you take anything away tonight, take that. Okay, being a disciple of Jesus like John was, is you recognize the immense difference between you and Jesus. So many of us are convinced that we're just a little bit lower than God. It's like me and God, right? Have you heard that country song? Me and God, we're a team. I mean, it sounds all cute, but it's terribly blasphemous. Like, don't ever listen to that song. You and God are not a team, okay? Like, God is amazing and powerful, and he is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, all these amazing things, and you are nothing compared to God. And if you think that you're basically on the same level as him, you're going to miss everything he wants to do in your life. But if you have this attitude that John does, that says, I am so unworthy compared to who Jesus is, then that's when Jesus stoops down. And instead of you untying his sandals, he lifts you up. And he says, I love you as my son and as my daughter. Okay, that is astounding, right? If your peer says, hey, I love you, man, you're like, okay, cool. I mean, we're kind of on the same level, so that's not that big a deal. But if someone so much greater than you bends down and says, I love you, like, that's when it really has power. That's when it really speaks to the broken parts of our souls. And that's what's happening here. Now, we're going to skip the next verse and just go on to John, Mark 1:9. It says, So John's saying, I'm preparing the way, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So I'm baptizing you with water. It's a symbol of an outer cleansing. But one's coming after me who will cleanse your soul. He'll cleanse the inner parts of yours. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 9, Jesus shows up. Jesus comes onto the scene, and we read about that. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from the heavens, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Okay, so all of Israel, I mean, figuratively speaking, was called out into the wilderness. And lots of people, thousands of people were being baptized by John as a sign of the cleansing of their sin. But when they were baptized, nothing happened. It was a symbol of what was going on. But then this one man, Jesus, shows up. And when John baptizes him, when Jesus comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven like a dove. And God the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son. With you, I am well pleased. Okay, now let's go back to that wilderness image. Israel in the Old Testament is referred to as God's son. This is really important. Israel was God's son, and Israel messed up. They were not a faithful son. They were a wayward son. And so then when Jesus shows up in the wilderness, symbolic of when Israel came through the Red Sea, and God says, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. What's happening there is God's hitting the reset button. He's letting them know that he's starting again. Israel messed up, but now there's Jesus on the scene. He is God's true son, and he did it correctly. He's going to do everything that Israel failed to do. Jesus is going to succeed in doing because he is the true son of Israel. Okay, now there's this, we can't mention, go out over this without mentioning the Trinity here. Like, I mean, we worship one God and three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all fully God, and they're all entirely distinct at the same time. Okay, so what we see is Jesus is God, and he's baptized, and then the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit, he descends like a dove from heaven, and then the voice of God the Father speaks from heaven and says, with you I am well pleased. So that's a picture of the triune God that we worship. And if you worship anything less than the Trinity, you're not worshiping the correct Christian God. Let's keep moving here. So Jesus has been in the wilderness. And what happened to Israel in the wilderness? They were in the wilderness for 40 years. And that 40 years was failure after failure after failure. So now Jesus has just been baptized. God has declared that he's his true son. And he says in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. So Jesus is 40 days in the desert, symbolic of the 40 years that Israel spent in the desert. And he's tempted by the devil, just like Israel was tempted to sin. Only what happens? Jesus defeats the devil. He beats the temptation. He doesn't succumb to it. He's showing that he is the better Israel. Israel had messed up for 40 years, and in 40 days, Jesus defeats the devil. And this interesting side note here, it says, and he was with the wild animals. Imagine you're a Christian in Rome in AD 64 reading this, and you had just seen your pastor get eaten alive by lions in the arena. Okay, and then when we see that Jesus is with the wild animals, what does that tell you? It's in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the persecution, Jesus is there. He doesn't leave you alone in the midst of your hardship. He's there because he has experienced, like Hebrews 4 said, he's experienced the same thing that we have gone through. One other thing I should note before we move on is we get baptized as symbolic of our sins being forgiven because of God's grace. Jesus is not baptized for that reason. Okay, so in the Gospel of Matthew, John tries to talk him out of the baptism and says, you should be the one baptizing me. But Jesus says, no, it's in order to fulfill all righteousness that I'm doing this thing. And what Jesus is doing there is saying he's walked the steps ahead of us. He doesn't need to be baptized, but he's going to be baptized anyway. And this is it's a hint of what's going to happen later on. Jesus doesn't need to take our sin upon him, but he does it anyway because he loves us. Do you see what's happening there? He doesn't need to be baptized, but he loves you enough to be baptized. He doesn't need to die for your sins, but he loves you enough to do that anyway. His ministry begins with him taking that upon himself, and it ends with him taking that upon himself as well. Okay, let's keep moving now. So verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So John has been doing this ministry, preparing the way, and then Mark says that John gets arrested. John's in jail now. He's out of the way, and that's when Jesus steps up. The one who came before him to prepare the way is gone, and now it's time for the main event. If John is the crier who is announcing the coming king, now the king is here. He's going into ministry himself. He's preaching the good news, and he's doing the same thing John was. He's calling people to repentance. So history has been waiting for this moment since the fall, since the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. We see this prophecy of one coming who would beat the devil, and now finally it's here. This is the most amazing thing that's happened in the history of the universe, and Jesus is here, and he's doing his ministry. And what he's doing is he's preaching, he's saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Okay, so the time is fulfilled. Now is it. This is the moment that creation's been waiting for. I am here, and I've come to change things. The kingdom of God is at hand. We mentioned this last week, that the gospel Jesus preaches is always attached to the kingdom. It's the gospel is just a Greek word that means good news. So the good news is here, and the good news is that the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is here. Now, the kingdom is the rule and reign of God. So think of it this way. Ever since Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, Satan has been, to some degree, ruling the world. He's been having his way. He's been doing things among the people of God. He's been tempting them. God has never been absent from that, but he's been allowing the devil some degree of authority. And then what happens here is Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The rightful ruler of the universe has shown up. He's back, and he's taking back what belongs to him, his people that he created in his image. And what are we to do in response to that? We're to repent and believe the gospel, believe the good news. Okay, we mention the gospel every week because it's so important. The gospel is the good news that your relationship with God can be restored. That if you repent, if you turn from your sin and you trust, if you believe Jesus is who he said he is, then your relationship with God is restored. That is good news. That's the news that you're so sinful and broken, but Jesus stoops down and picks you up anyway because he loves you so much. So the message that Jesus has is that the news is good and the kingdom is here. Okay, the news is good and the kingdom is here. So what should we do in response to that? Well, we see that in the last passage we're going to read here, verse 16 through 20. It says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired servants and followed him. Okay, so if the news is good and the kingdom is here, then what do we do in response to that? We follow Jesus. Okay, this has been the long intro sermon into the whole study of Mark, because all of Mark is about the news being good. Jesus loves you and he's here to rescue you. The kingdom is here. Jesus is ruling and reigning in heaven right now. God is ruling over his universe. And because of those two things, the only option you have is to follow Jesus. And so we see this amazing picture of Jesus calling these four people and saying, come, be my disciples. And they answer him. They drop what they're doing and they follow him. He says immediately they do these things and they follow Jesus. Now, anyone like Jim Gaffigan, the comedian? So he's got a joke, but you guys need to listen to the same stuff I do. Otherwise, you don't get any of my jokes here. He's this joke saying, you know, everyone says that the disciples left everything, but they were fishermen. So what are they like? Like, I leave the pole here and keep going? But the point of it is, like, he's trying to say that they didn't leave anything because they're just fishermen. But what the text is saying here is they left everything, and everything for them was a whole lot. Because this culture was dominated by poverty. And if you had some kind of profession, you were a lot better off than anyone else. And their profession of fishing could be extremely lucrative. And we know it was lucrative for them because it says his father had servants. Okay, if you're wealthy enough to have servants, it means business is going pretty well for you. And in this ancient culture, the sons would always take over the business from the father. So they were set to step into this wealth, to step into this wealth that's beyond the reach of most people in the ancient world. And what they do when Jesus comes and they see who Jesus really is, they drop what they're doing. They give up their business. They give up their future of wealth. And it's pretty much a slap into their dad's face to say, I'm not taking your family business over. I'm following Jesus. They sacrifice all those things because they see Jesus for who he really is. And that's the application for all of us. If you see Jesus for who he really is, you won't be able to do anything but to give stuff up to follow him. And that's another thing we have to keep in mind. If it's true discipleship, it always involves sacrifice. So evaluate your life. What have you given up for Jesus? And if you can't think of anything, like, the sad reality is that means that you're not really a Christian. Because it's impossible to be a Christian and not give up something for Jesus. Okay, now I'm not saying, like, this sounds incredibly legalistic. I'm saying you're saved because you do these good things. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is that if you've met Jesus like the disciples did, he so changes your heart by his grace that there's no other option but you giving up your old way of life and becoming a new creature in him. That doesn't mean we don't keep sinning. Doesn't mean we don't still have struggles, we don't still fall, but it means that in our life, we're now characterized by a devotion to the true King, to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his call on our lives. So the big application then is that conversion is necessary. It can happen at any time. There's no big moment that you need to turn your life over to Jesus. You just need to say that I believe who you say you are is who you really are. At the same time, so it can happen any time, and conversion is necessary, but it should happen all the time and should be a continual process. We need to preach ourselves the gospel every day and remind us that we're saved by Jesus' grace and love. And because of that, we're a new creation and we want to follow him. Okay, so that's why you notice we don't really do any altar call moments here at church. I don't say, now come down front and receive Jesus and you'll become a Christian. Like, there's a lot of churches that do that, and that's fine. But the reason we don't is because we're trying to be intentional. It says becoming a Christian is it's a lifestyle. It's not a two-sentence prayer, okay? And that lifestyle and that attitude of submitting yourself to Jesus, like, a lot of times that can be a two-sentence prayer is a great way to kickstart that, to get that going. But ultimately, you're not saved because you say a two-sentence prayer. You're saved because you say, Jesus is who he said he is, and I'm going to submit my life to him. And that's a daily process that we all have to walk every day. So that's what we do. And then the last bit of application is if you follow Jesus, then the call is to call other people to follow him as well. Jesus says, come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. Like, be my disciple, and what do disciples do? They make other disciples. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're a disciple who's making other disciples. You can't help but follow Jesus. And the call to follow him is always a call to go for him, to go on mission for him. And that's what the gospel is. So that's the first 20 verses of Mark, and that's kind of, like I said, the big ramp into the rest of the series. Mark is about us being disciples, following Jesus through trial and triumph. So let's spend the next 10 minutes, and we're going to go over this passage, and we're just going to do like we do every week and respond in our discussion groups. So we have three questions tonight. First one, the same as always, respond to the passage. What questions do you have? And then what stood out to you? What are things that you think God is speaking to you through this passage? Secondly, what does it mean to follow or become a disciple of someone? So Jesus calls and says, follow me, become my disciple. In your own words, describe what does it mean to become a disciple of someone, to follow them. And then lastly, this is something that's a little bit different. Explain in your own words what the gospel is. Okay, so like we're all Christians on mission. And what that means to be on mission is you're spreading the gospel to people who don't know it. So we talk about the gospel all the time. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Okay, you're here and if you're a Christian, explain what the gospel is. Okay, so let's do that for about 10 minutes and then we'll bring it back together. All right, guys, let's finish up that last thought. Then we'll come back together here. They got quiet really quick. Apparently that last thought was already finished, huh? So let's just play devil's advocate here a little bit with this table I was sitting at with that last question. So let's make that your homework tonight, okay? So if someone came up to you and it says, I'm a non-Christian, and it says, I've heard something called the gospel, what is the gospel? Okay? I mean, like, that's, I'm talking about like a slow underhand pitch that you're not going to get very often, but when God does bring those moments to you, you need to be ready to hit it out of the park, right? So in your own words, either with your spouse or a friend or even just talking in the car to the steering wheel on your way home, how would you describe the gospel to a non-Christian? Someone says, I feel like there's something missing in my life. I think it might be God. What do I need? Okay, because that's something you will hear a lot. People realize that they're at the end of their rope. They realize they've been going down the wrong path, and they think that there's this church that might be the answer. Maybe it's, I need to be a better person, something like that. So in your own words, explain what that is. Okay, because there's so many different false gospels out there, even in churches, that say, well, your life's a mess because you're making these bad decisions, so make good decisions. And that turns it into like this behavior modification where Jesus only cares about you being a good person, quote unquote. You know, or there's people that say, well, the gospel is this idea that Jesus wants everything perfect for you, and you're going to be rich, and you're going to be successful, and you're going to have prosperity. And that takes all the message of Jesus suffering, and it removes it from the gospel. So in your own words, like, based off of what we've been talking about, based off of what you know about the Bible, of who Jesus is, explain the gospel in your own words. And like I said, that's something we all need to be practicing and figuring out how to do a better job of it. So just to wrap up tonight as we're getting ready to go into communion, the call to follow Jesus is a call to be on mission. So if you weren't here last week, I wanted to show you a picture of the Procopios in France. It's a missionary couple that we are now sponsoring as a church. They live in France, and they are trying to start a church in one of the most un-Christian places in the world. Okay, France has historically been very Christian, but there is at this place in France or Paris where they're trying to plant a church. There's 200,000 people, and there's no French-speaking churches anywhere. So what they're trying to do is they're saying Paris is some as a city that Jesus loves, and because Jesus called me to follow him, I'm going to go follow him and call other people to do the same. And so they're on mission. They're literally missionaries that we're going to support with our offerings. The money you put back there, we take a percentage of that, and it goes directly to them to help support them in their mission. But that's not just for them. Okay, you don't have to be overseas to be a missionary. All you have to do is be a follower of Jesus. If Jesus has called you to follow him, that's a call to go for him. It's to go into the spheres of influence that you have and show people the love of Jesus. So all of Mark is about that. It's about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to follow him in your daily activities. And the awesome thing, like I mentioned at the beginning, you don't have to be perfect to follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't want you to get your act cleaned up and then you can follow him. He calls you in the midst of your mess and says, come as you are and follow me. Okay, and so all you have to do, you don't have to be perfect to follow God. You just have to repent and believe. Okay, you have to repent. You have to admit that Jesus had to die for your sins because you're a sinner. And then you have to believe, and you believe that his death is enough. The gospel is the news that you don't have to add anything else to what he did on the cross. You are forgiven because of the blood and the body of Jesus that was broken and shed for you. And so let's all stand now together, and we're going to do communion. And what this is this active remembrance. It's an active celebration of the work that Jesus did on the cross for our sins. We repent. We recognize that Jesus had to die because we're sinners and we need a Savior. And then we believe that Jesus' death was enough. So if you're a Christian, I welcome you to come tonight to the table to partake of the elements as you feel led during these next three songs. And what we're going to do as Christians when we celebrate this is we remember what it is that Jesus did for us. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son and that he is a powerful enough Savior to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. I pray that you would just lay aside, God, any of my own bumblings tonight and my mixed up words and all this stuff that hasn't gone smoothly. I pray that you would take instead and you would just put in all of our hearts this vivid picture of who Jesus is and how much he loves each of us because of who he is at his core, that God is love. And because of that, we can embrace that love and we can experience that love tonight by celebrating his death and resurrection, his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed. It's in your glorious name that I pray. Amen.